Please turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Genesis chapter 25. And we have been teaching through the book of Genesis, verse by verse. And today we come to the 25th chapter, which begins with a list of Abraham's many sons. The second half of chapter 25 really turns the corner and changes the subject to Jacob and Esau. And we'll look at that in a future week. But today wraps up Abraham's life and lineage. Timothy Paul Jones is a professor at Southern Seminary. He has a helpful book on prophecy that we've been going through as leaders on our Friday morning studies. And he writes in that book, and it relates to today's verses, if you spend any time in children's church in your childhood years, you may have heard a song that ran something like this. Father Abraham had many sons, and many sons had Father Abraham. It's okay to start humming it in your head if you want. I am one of them, and so are you, so let's just praise the Lord. And what typically followed was a hodgepodge of physical movements, right arm, left arm, right foot, left foot, nod your head, turn around, sit down. Those motions had nothing to do with Father Abraham and everything to do with expending some excess energy of children. He says it's sort of like a church version of the hokey pokey, but without the shake it all about bit. But then he talks about how that song has some serious theology behind it. We're not going to sing that song for our closing hymn today, but the opening text, our opening text this morning, tells us that Father Abraham had many sons, in addition to Ishmael and Isaac. Genesis 25, verse 1. Now Abraham took another wife whose name was Keturah. She bore to him Zimran and Jokshan and Medan and Midian and Ishbak and Shua. Jokshan became the father of Shabah and Dedan. And the sons of Dedan were Asherim and Letushim and Lumim. The sons of Midian were Ephah and Epher and Hanak and Abida and Eldaah. All these were the sons of Keturah. Now Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac. But to the sons of his concubines, which is a term for a second wife, Abraham gave gifts while he was still living and sent them away from his son Isaac eastward to the land of the east. If you skip down to verse 12, he then says, these are the generations, the records of the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son. And then verse 19, now these are the records of the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Now you may be wondering what in the world I can preach on this section of scripture. I wondered the same thing earlier in this week. This is a chapter about the many sons of Father Abraham. And what are we to do with this? Is this just a list of names that we can add to our baby names book? I know we have a number of pregnant moms here at Gold Country Baptist who are interested in biblical names. So maybe this is for you. There's at least five expecting moms here. Verse 2, maybe it's timely for you to consider Jokshan and Ishbak. Those are some biblical names there. Or later in verse 14, Mishma. Or in verse 15, Hey Dad. Maybe one of my kids actually say that to me sometimes. Hey Dad. If you have a red and hairy kid, verse 25 is actually a name to consider. My favorite name, though, in this section of Scripture is Genesis 22, verse 21, Uz and Buzz. Those are their names. And we kind of laugh. These names sound different than names we typically have today. These names may seem distant to us today, but names are significant to God, as we've already seen with Abram and Sarai. We just sang about how God, even with the stars, knows them all by name, and God knows all the people on this earth by name as well. But what's even more important than the names or the meanings of these names, and we could look up the meanings of these names, but what's more important than that is the nations that would come from these names and God's mission to them. And what's very important for us is to understand how we can have our name listed in the name list of Father Abraham's many sons, because the scripture does have much to say about how we can be listed among Father Abraham's many sons as well. Just reading these names may not seem interesting. Just trying to read many Old Testament names and trying to pronounce them is challenging. But if we believe all scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for doctrine and teaching, as Paul says, and then by the authority of God, he commands, preach the word. That's in 2 Timothy 3 and 4. Preaching God's whole counsel includes a genealogy and includes its context and how it connects to the broader context. And that's what I want us to see here today. These names connect to nations that came from them, tribes and peoples and places and princes, which are very much at the heart of God's revelation of his saving plans in Genesis. A tradition ties many of these names to the Arabs. Verse 16, these are the sons of Ishmael, and these are their names by their villages and by their camps. 12 princes according to their tribes. So these names became villages, camps, princes, tribes. Verse 17, these are the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years, and he breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people. They settled from Havilah to Shur, which is east of Egypt, as one goes toward Assyria. It's a pretty big section of basically the Middle East. As one goes toward Assyria, he settled in defiance of all his relatives, or your translation may say, in the presence of his brethren, or even over against his kinsmen, or in hostility toward all. See, this chapter is not just about the names that we read here. This is about nations. This is really about the history of the world and the history of God's plan for these nations. These are nations descended from Abraham. These are part of his sons. They settle in the Middle East. And this chapter alerts us that they have been having family feuds among brothers and relatives and kinsmen that began in Genesis 25. This chapter is very relevant to what we see on the news every time we turn it on. There is implications and impact of what begins here in Genesis 25 every single time you turn on the international news. Nations descended from Abraham and his kin still struggling since their ancestors who were struggling before they were even born. We're going to read later in a future study, in verse 23, Rebekah's two children. He says, these are two nations in your womb. They're struggling in your womb, and there's going to be a struggle between these people, the Israelites and the Edomites, long after their birth as well. But there has been a struggle among these people since Genesis 25. Arabs versus Israelis. Arabs versus Arabs. And later in history, Muslims against everybody else. Genesis 25 is the roots of that tree. But we need to look beyond Middle East conflicts in Abraham's family tree. And we need to realize that there have been conflicts in all of our family trees since Genesis 3. And we need to see that there is someone promised in Genesis 3 who is the hope of the nations and all the families of the earth. His name is Jesus. He is the ultimate son of Abraham. And our only hope is him to adopt us into his family. In this context, in the middle of the names of verses 2 through 6, and then before we get to the names of verses 12 through 16, there's an important note that I think we're to take note of in verses 7 through 11, and that is that it interrupts these genealogies to talk about the fact that Abraham died. Verse 8 says Abraham died. Verse 9 says Isaac and Ishmael came together to bury their father in the same tomb that his wife was buried in. This is a site that's still revered by Jews and Muslims 4,000 years later today. Abraham is the one through whom God had promised to bless all the nations on the earth through his seed. And now that Abraham's life comes to an end, the writer of Genesis wants to know that that promise has not come to an end. He's introducing these people through whom that blessing is going to continue through a particular son of Abraham, but to bless all these other sons of Abraham as well, and all the nations of the earth. I think the key statement is in verse 11. It came about after the death of Abraham that God blessed his son Isaac. Father Abraham had many sons, but this was the one who would continue Abraham's covenant blessings in the line of promise that would lead to the Messiah descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in a particular line. God brings together the descendants of Isaac and Ishmael and other nations, including us. This is all part of his plan in Genesis, through the greatest son of Abraham, through his great descendant, Jesus, who makes us part of many sons and daughters spiritually under Father Abraham if we have the same faith as Father Abraham, and that's key. The mission of God in Genesis, we need to be reminded, even as we read these names like Abdiel and Manahim and all these different names that sound different than what we typically name our children today. We need to remember the mission of God in Genesis includes a lot of people with names different than most of us in this room and who look different than most of us in this room. But the gospel announced in Genesis is to bless all in and with Abraham's family, and that begins to take place in the Old Testament. But I want you to turn to Galatians 3, which is a New Testament commentary on the many sons of Father Abraham. And it gives us a deeper theological significance in the New Testament of this that we need to keep in mind. The lyrics of that children's song, Father Abraham Had Many Sons, are actually much deeper than deep and wide. I'm not sure what deep and wide has to do with Christianity. If you meditate on the lyrics, there's a fountain flowing. Maybe someone can educate me afterwards. But there is some deeper theology behind Father Abraham's many sons. And I think it's important for us to explain what it means to be a son of Abraham. And it's also important for us to explain that not every kid singing is necessarily one of them. And neither are all of you adults necessarily in this room. It is only those the Spirit of God has worked a miracle in. Regeneration and faith. This is how Galatians 3 explains it. Galatians 3, 5. So then, does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? And if you've been tracking with Paul, that's a rhetorical question. He expects them to answer by faith, not by works. He says, verse 6, even so, Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. In verse 28, he talks about all the nations, the Gentiles, and women, and slaves. All of them are one in Christ. Verse 29, and if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs, according to promise. So as I've suggested before, I think we should rewrite that song a little bit in light of Galatians 3. Father Abraham had many sons. Had many sons, had Father Abraham. I am one of them, and so are you, if Jesus is your Lord. And then you can do the right arm, left arm, whatever else you want to do. But we're not automatically in the family of faith just because our parents raise us in the faith. I had a wonderful time talking with some people preparing for baptism this morning in our study, and that was one of the themes that came out. It needs to be your own faith. It's not about an earthly family lineage. It's about lordship. When we read Abraham's descendants in Genesis 25, the New Testament wants us to think beyond biology. In fact, it's interesting that Paul and John the Baptist and Jesus had to rebuke Jews who claimed Abraham as their father when they didn't share his faith. We need to look beyond geography or the names of the Genesis genealogy. We need to look to theology and the big picture of God's mission to nations. And so our study today in light of that will be a biblical missions mindset from Genesis 1 through 25. I don't want to miss the forest looking at the trees in Abraham's family tree in chapter 25. I want to try and ride the helicopter up, if you will, and kind of get a little bit higher picture and look back at the big picture and look back at the path through which the writer of Genesis has already come, to broaden our biblical worldview, to see where he has come, and then to look the other way and to see where he is going through the forest of Genesis 1 through 25, and to see the mountain that he's going to, which is Mount Calvary. There's four key words I want us to consider for missions in Genesis 1 through 25, and the key words are creation, relations, salvation, and nations. I don't want you just to think of human missions in the sense of foreign missionaries. I want us to think of God's mission and commission for every person here. I want you to think of, we talk about mission statements as kind of defining statements, mission statements for individuals of what your life wants to be about, or mission statements for families. I want us to consider, what is our purpose on the planet? And more important than that, what is God's purpose for the planet. There's four foundational truths for a biblical missions mindset that is laid down in these chapters. The first one is creation is all about God's glory. The second one is relations, speaking of family and community relationships, are ways to spread God's glory. And number three, salvation must be proclaimed to God's glory. And then fourthly, nations must worship with us for God's glory. Let's start with the first one. Creation is all about God's glory. When I use that word glory, the word has the idea of weightiness or heaviness, massiveness, bigness, God's worthiness to be praised and honored. His praise or His renown is often a synonym for His glory. Our tendency is to begin with us and to focus on us, but the first 25 chapters of God's Word are not about us or even about Israel. That Israel really develops later in Genesis and Exodus. Genesis 1 is about God. It's about His story and history for His glory exalted all around the world. And we need to keep that in mind. And I pray that God would use this message to stir our hearts both globally and locally towards that bigger picture. Genesis 1 verse 1 does not start with man. It starts with, in the beginning, God created. And how did He create? Genesis 1 verse 3 is very familiar to us. Says that then God said, let there be light. And there was light. This is one of the things that glorifies God. He speaks everything into existence. He says, let there be light. And light comes into existence. Light is a way that God reveals and radiates a radiance of His glory and beauty. So day one, in the beginning, God created light. Light also pictures gospel glory later in Scripture. 2 Corinthians 4 verse 6 says, for God who said, light shall shine out of darkness. He's referring to day one of creation. God who said, light shall shine out of darkness. God is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. God is the one, when we are saved, and this is one of the things that came out in the testimonies of the people in regards to the baptism as well. God was the one who opened their eyes and revealed their sinfulness and revealed who Christ was. And Corinthians gives that analogy. God, just like God makes light into darkness and creation, that's what He does in our hearts when He makes us the new creation. There's utter darkness, and then God shines His light in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. We see Christ in a new way now as our Savior and as our glorious Lord. The glory of the first creation is not enough. That we need a new creation. We need what's called a regeneration. I'll be talking more about this tonight. How do we know that we have been regenerated and changed? That's what tonight's message will be about, the assurance of the believer. But God's let there be light. Let there be light is what God must say to our hearts so that we can see the glory of Christ and the beauty of Christ, so that we love Christ and so that we want to see more and more of His glory. That's a work of God. The New Testament, a number of books begin the same way. John 1 begins with creation. In the beginning was the Word, and that Word was Jesus. He was God. And verse 14 of that chapter says, and we beheld His glory. Jesus is that one who was in the beginning, and we beheld His glory in the person of Jesus Christ, John is writing. Colossians 1 also starts with Christ's glory as Creator. It says, all things were created by Him and for Him, that in everything He might have the supremacy. Everything was made by Christ, through Christ, and for Christ, so that He would have the supremacy in everything in the universe. That's the purpose of the universe. We need to understand that. So that's where it starts. Day one. On day two of creation, Genesis 1, verses 6 through 8, God spreads waters on and over the earth. And that language is also used later of His plan to fill this planet with His glory. The prophet Habakkuk prophesies a day when he says, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. I don't know if you've ever been out on the sea, but there is a lot of water when you are out on the sea. There's you think of the massiveness of the ocean and how dwarfed and how tiny you are in light of the seas. And that gives us a little hint of the massiveness, the magnitude, the magnificence, the matchlessness and the bigness of our Lord that will be seen even more one day in His glory, in His kingdom to come. On day three of creation, He creates land for the earth. He fills the land with plants and trees. Numbers 14 verse 21 speaks of a day when all the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. Isaiah 60, verse 13, says, even the plants and the trees created on day three will glorify the Lord in His kingdom to come. And Jesus said when He came as a king to begin His kingdom on Palm Sunday, He said, if these people won't glorify Me, then even these rocks will have to cry out. The people were saying, glorify Him in the highest. And children were praising and glorifying God. And some of the religious legalists wanted them to not do that. And Jesus said, listen, if they don't do this, then the rocks are going to have to cry out. This is what creation is designed for and is all about. To glorify means to magnify, to make a big deal out of, to lift up, to honor, to praise. All creation is to do that and will do that. Day four, God decorates the heavens with the sun and the moon and the stars. And if you thought the ocean was big, just try and understand the magnitude and the massiveness of this universe that He stretched out. And He, it says He created the stars also, like it was a little thing for Him to create those hundreds of billions of stars. They have to make up numbers big enough. They have no idea how many stars there are, but God knows them all by name. Psalm 19, verse 1 says, the heavens declare the glory of God. And it talks about how this message of God is unmistakable and it makes us unexcusable through creation. There's nowhere on planet Earth where that message is not clear. The stars in our galaxy reveal to us a God of wonders beyond our galaxy. The universe declares His majesty. He is holy and He is glorious. This is a very big point. The bigness of the universe points to a bigger God. You know what Isaiah 40, verse 12 says? It says, the universe compared to God is like the span of His hand. That's from here to here. However big the universe is, and of course that's metaphoric language, we might say, but the point is God is much bigger than however big this universe is. Solomon said to God, even the highest heaven cannot contain You. Even the bigness of the universe cannot contain You. He says, how much less this house that we would make for You. From the highest of heights, we sang earlier, to the depths of the sea, creations revealing Your majesty. It's indescribable. It's uncontainable. You place the stars in the sky and You know them by name. You are amazing, God. Awestruck, we fall to our knees. And we humbly proclaim, You are amazing, God. And if you don't awestruck fall to your knees or ever say that, you need to meditate more on the creation of our amazing God. Well, on day five, He creates sea creatures and birds. These are also about His glory. Isaiah 43, verse 20, talks about creatures that glorify God. Even the ostrich birds glorify God, believe it or not. Psalm 148 calls on the sea creatures and all the depths to praise the name of the Lord, because Psalm 148 says His glory is above the earth and the heaven. His glory is above the universe. Everything in the universe and in creation must glorify Him. On day six, He creates the rest of the animals, and most importantly, He creates mankind in His own image. In that same chapter in Isaiah, Isaiah 43, verse 7 says, He created us for His own glory. That's our purpose on the planet. He has created us for His glory. From Genesis to Revelation, from beginning to end, we are created to glorify God and enjoy Him in creation and above all in Christ. It starts in Genesis and it continues all the way to Revelation. Revelation 14, verse 7 is one example where this angel shouts out, fear God and give Him glory. Worship Him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea. That is the command that comes from heaven to everything. Fear God. Give Him glory. Worship Him who created everything. Romans 1 says, since the creation of the world, all men see this. Even those who claim to be atheists, they see this. They have to work hard to suppress this truth in their unrighteousness, it says. As they have seen God, they've known Him, at least in an intellectual sense. They see the evidence, they see the truth, but it says they have neither glorified Him as God, nor were they thankful. And that is the indictment on humanity. His evidence in glory is so clearly seen, but they don't glorify Him. Apart from God's grace, we would still be there. This is our purpose, though. Creation is all about God's glory. That's the purpose of the planet. That's point number one. And then point number two, as we move on in Genesis, is that relations are ways to spread God's glory. And as we move to chapter 2 of Genesis, the chief end of everything is to glorify God and enjoy God, and has expanded from that to spread that and to expand that to others. In Genesis 2, what God does is He creates marriage. He creates marriage for companionship and enjoyment. This is really another detail of what happened on day 6. It gives a fuller account of the origin of marriage on day 6, where God creates man and woman for companionship and enjoyment, to glorify God beyond what man can do alone. 10 times in chapter 1, we read this phrase: God saw what He had made, and it was good. But now in chapter 2, verse 18, He sees something that is not good, and He says it is not good for man to be alone. Humanity is relational, and it is for community and relationships that God designed us. You know the story of verses 18 through 24, but I would just remind you that verse 24 gives us the theological reason for marriage between one man and one woman in a one-flesh union for one lifetime. And as we talked a little bit about last week, marriage is also intended by God to be a picture of His glorious relationship between Christ and His church. Marriage is one of those ways, and it's not the only way or the only relationship, but it's one of the relationships through which God is designed to spread His glory, through godly marriages that present to the world a visual of Christ's glorious love for His bride. You who have been married faithfully for decades are marriage missionaries to us. Let God's light so shine before men in your lives that they might see your marriage and glorify your Father who is in heaven. One of the reasons we like to highlight in our church service wedding anniversaries, especially those of 50 years or more, and we celebrate all of them, but Hebrews 13 says in a worship context that marriage is to be honored by all. Sometimes when I'm officiating a wedding, I will say something to the effect that my sermon that I'm about to give is really not to the audience. My sermon really is to this couple before me, and it is their responsibility before God to now be a living sermon from this day forward to you and to everyone else they come into contact, to be a living sermon of the truth of Christ's glorious love for His church and her love toward Him. Not only does Ephesians 5 make that analogy, but I think also 1 Peter 3 talks about husband and wife relations, and it says we're always to be ready to give an answer or speak of the gospel hope that is within us. And implication of the context, verses 1 through 7, talking about marriage there, one of the ways they might see hope and see the gospel in us is through our marriage. The marriage relationship is one way we are to display the glory of Christ. The love of the husband is to be modeled after Christ's relational love, and the equality and yet submission of a wife is modeled after Jesus in the Trinity, fully equal with His Father, and yet He submits Himself in a role to the Father. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3, makes that analogy of Christ equal to God and yet submitting to God. And also John 17 speaks of the joy and glory shared equally within the Trinity. If you're still in Genesis 1, verse 26, God says, "Let us make man in our image." God's speaking within the relationship of the Trinity. He's not speaking to angels, as some have thought. Angels don't create. He's not saying, "Hey, angels, help me out here in creation." God's the only creator. We're not made in the image of angels either. But part of what it means to be created in God's image in Genesis 1 is that we are relational beings as well. We are created for relationship first and foremost with God. Our God designed human relationships to be one of the ways, if not the primary way, to spread His glory and to multiply enjoyment of Him as a relational God who is revealed as Father and Son and Spirit. And through human fathers and sons, through parents and children of godly marriages, God desires to spread His glory in that way as well. His first words in verse 28 of chapter 1 are, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." And in that context, part of the idea is that he's saying, "Multiply my image. Fill the earth with my likeness, with many children who magnify my glory." Multiplied children is repeatedly seen as a blessing in the Old Testament, not a burden as our world and sometimes even our Christian world views children. They are blessings and they are responsibilities. Psalm 127 says, children are a blessing. They are a heritage from the Lord. And it says in verse 5 in the ESV, blessed is he who fills his quiver with them. That is not the American way of thinking. But then again, neither is a lot of what's in the Word of God. And I wrote that earlier this week, and I just came across last night, and I had to include this. This is actually tomorrow's, and this is already, some of you have seen this already because it comes out before, August 12th, Time Magazine cover article, The Child-Free Life, When Having It All Means Not Having Children. This is an opinion response to it, because this article came out a few days ago. Time Magazine asks, who needs kids anyways? Here's a response by another writer of LifeNews.com. Cover photo lady has lots of company. The American birth rate has literally never been lower in our recorded history. That includes the Great Depression, when people were too busy being greatly depressed to have babies. Time tells us the birth rate has declined, and it was already the lowest it's ever been. Another almost 10% in just the last 4 years, which is huge. The child-free by choice have chosen their fate. They don't want kids. And she says, after all, that annoying idea that children are a blessing is as old as time. It's biblical, in fact. And she speaks of those in this article. They're not willing to sacrifice their comfort or convenience for a child, but they have no problem sacrificing a child, she's speaking in terms of abortion even, for their comfort and convenience. It is most definitely selfish. It takes, here's what one lady said in the article, it takes all of you, and I don't know that I want to give it all, said Leah Klaus of Motherhood. Another lady said, babies scare me more than anything, says radical feminist Margaret Cho in a delicious display of the pot calling the kettle scary. Is it a result of living in a culture that is increasingly self-obsessed? This is a selfie society. Young people are being taught to share the highlight reel of their lives via Facebook, Twitter, and Pinterest and kind of marvel at their own brand. And she says, in another time, all that oohing and aahing would be directed at our children, not at ourselves. And just by the way, if you don't even want to see children online, there's even an app. There's a program for people who want to make sure they don't see their friends' kid pictures pop up on Facebook. This isn't a joke. And don't write that website down, by the way. Basically, what you do is you install it, and then when you browse, refresh Facebook, any baby pics will now become cats or whatever else you want to substitute for. And third step is rejoice. Now you don't have to look at your friend's annoying kids. That's not a joke. That's a real website. Let me give you the biblical statement. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb, a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. I was listening to a testimony of someone who was in our Bible study years ago, Chris Woolley and his wife Megan, and he said he didn't remember much about their premarital counsel. He had to have a meeting with someone, but he remembered one thing that they said, and that was, you got to make sure you talk about children, you know, when and how many children you're going to have. And he said, that was easy for us, because we already decided we're not going to have any children. That was an easy discussion for us. And he actually, as a believer, their thought was they wanted to go and they wanted to be missionaries in Africa or some place where it was dangerous, and they didn't want to bring children into the world because that might hinder their ministry or their mission. And I was listening to him give his testimony of how he studied these things in Scripture and realized that having children is part of being a missionary. It's part of his mission. It's one of the ways that God designed in the early part of the Bible for us to spread and to multiply and to disciple people from all the nations. And he's actually has 7 children now, 4 of them adopted from Africa, where he is serving as a missionary. The last one is special needs, and just a wonderful testimony of how God has helped them. And he said of his last adopted son that he's learned more about the gospel from his son Joseph than he has from all the other books he's read on missions. And his son Joseph can't even speak yet, may not ever be able to with some of his special needs. But it was just wonderful to hear my brother from across the ocean how the Lord had worked in his heart. Psalm 127 uses this image of children filling a quiver. And the idea there is not just that they're gifts from God, but they are responsibilities. And the image of a quiver is an image for battle. This is spiritual warfare that we're in as families against a dark kingdom. We had our Kingdom Chronicles VBS, and this very much fits in that idea here, is that our kids are arrows, and they are to be taken by the hand, and they are to be shaped, and they are to be fashioned and prepared for flight by their parents, and as ready to be sent out into the battlefield like flaming arrows spreading God's blazing glory. We've been reading a little book in our family devotions time called, Missionary Stories with the Millers, and it's different stories from different parts of the globe. Jim Elliott was one this past week. You know the story of Jim Elliott. He's a man on fire for God's glory. He wanted nothing more than to be shot out like an arrow into Alca territory in Ecuador's kingdom of darkness. And this is what he wrote at age 22 to his parents. Remember how the psalmist described children. He said that they were as an heritage from the Lord. And I suspect this is in Elizabeth Elliott's Shadow of the Almighty. I suspect his parents were struggling with the danger of where their son was going to serve. But he reminds them of this truth. They are as arrows, happy as every man who had his quiver full of them. He says, with the strong arms of prayer, he talks about how arrows need to be shot out. With the strong arms of prayer, draw the bowstring back and let the arrows fly, all of them, straight at the enemy's host. He quotes a hymn, I think it's Ozian Haith. Give sons to bear the message glorious. Give of thy wealth to speed them on their way. Pour out, this is so the opposite of that Time article, that we want more wealth, more things for ourselves. We need to give of thy wealth to speed our children on their way. Pour out thy soul for them in prayer victorious, and all thou spendest, Jesus will repay. We're not to plan our families based on the American dream. We are to live God's vision in your home. And every family and context may be applied differently, and certainly there's different dynamics. But all marriages, all families are to spread God's glory, and so is the relationship of parents to their children. The original commission to humanity, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, you might even say has some connection to the Great Commission, the last one the Lord gave before he left, to make disciples of all, teaching them. The first place we're to do that is in our homes, to disciple and to teach our children. Adam and Eve apparently taught their children how to worship, because the first thing we see in chapter 4 is their children worshiping God. Noah in chapter 8 leads his family in worship at an altar as their first family activity in the new world. We've looked at some of those before. And in chapter 9, God reminds Noah that God created man in his image, and God repeats that command 3 times to Noah and to the new world. Be fruitful, multiply children to spread God's image. From Genesis to the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, the purpose of marriage is not just procreation. It is the magnification of God's glory and the multiplication of children in his likeness who are spiritually fruitful. This is what Malachi 2 verse 15 says of man and wife in a marriage union. Has not the Lord made them one? He's referring back to Genesis. In flesh and spirit, they are his. And why one? Because he, this is God, was seeking godly offspring. So guard yourself. Guard yourself in the way you relate to each other. Guard yourselves as husbands and wives. God, the purpose is he's seeking godly offspring. And once there's this seed of the woman and there's the seed of the serpent. Since Genesis 3, there's been a conflict with that. When you're seeking to do that, there's a spiritual warfare. You need to guard yourself. And then he goes on to say in verse 16, I hate divorce, declares the Lord God. In that context, the reason why marriage is so important is because of God's glory pictured in it, and it's also because God seeks and saves godly offspring through it. Just like God uses preaching in his saving purposes, he uses parents in his saving purposes as well. God's plan to multiply his spiritual family begins in a human family, with parents and especially a godly father. Turn to Genesis 18. We looked at this before, but this says it as clearly as anywhere else. Genesis 18, verse 17, the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. For I have chosen him so that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him. So the household, the family, is a primary means that God has chosen to pass on His glorious truth through parents and fathers in particular, teaching their children in the nurture and instruction of the Lord. That's what Ephesians 6, verse 4 says. It is a dereliction of duty for dads to leave spiritual child raising to mom or to others. A church or a school or a parachurch organization or a Sunday school cannot impact God's, cannot impact like God intends the home to. And this setting where they are 100-some hours a week is the setting through which God desires to have an impact. And it will have an impact one way or another. Churches and schools and ministries have a place, but they can never replace that. And I want you to turn to one other passage, 2 Timothy 2, before I move on from this point. And again, many of these things are not new to us, but reminders. But before I move on about relationships, Paul takes this truth, I think, a step further. And I think it also has application to a biblical missions mindset. Timothy did not have a godly father, but Paul became a spiritual father to him and wanted him to be that to others in the context of the church and to disciple others. 2 Timothy 2, verse 1. You, therefore, my son, he was his son in the faith, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Paul's going to go on from here in chapter 3 to talk about the sufficiency of Scripture. Chapter 3, verse 16. He's going to call Timothy to preach the Word. In other words, to preach all of Scripture. But I want us to notice in chapter 2 that Paul wanted Timothy to pass on these things to faithful men to, we might say, be fruitful and multiply spiritually. This is ministry multiplication. As Paul disciples a son in his faith, and Timothy, in turn, must disciple others to disciple others. So, in essence, not just making disciples, but making disciple makers is the pattern here. Paul's mission's mindset was not that I, Paul, as this Jewish foreigner in these Greek lands, that I should be doing all the discipling and the teaching of everyone. Paul's mindset was that he was to establish men in these contexts who were qualified godly men who would reproduce ministry in their community. Certainly godly men have godly women have a role to play in Titus 2 in discipling other women also. But here, pastors in particular, reproducing biblical ministry is the focus of this text. And as elders, as we've been studying some of these things, this seems to us to be a key verse for missions and a focus that maybe hasn't been a clear focus in our missions, and that we're praying for God's help to help us focus on what verse 2 is really focused on, and that is supporting men who are committed to Timothy's ministry. There's a lot of different types of missions that are valid and worthy of support. Missions is legitimate in support roles. Missions is, it can have a place in schools or teaching women or children or youth. But we've also sensed a gap or a growth area for us that we see is right here in this text. Men like Timothy, who are committed to the sufficiency of all Scripture, who are preaching all of Scripture in an expositional way, much like we seek to do here, who are committed to the doctrines and biblical ministry philosophy we hold dear, and men who are teaching these truths to pastors in particular and other leaders in their own culture who will teach others in ways beyond we could ever hope to impact. We don't have unlimited finances with some of our increased debt for this building and staffing, other changes that have taken place, and we believe God is using all those things for His glory. But when God allows us to increase giving to missions, this is an area that we as elders want to prioritize investing in, strategize kingdom work that multiplies 2 Timothy 2, verse 2, among national pastors. We need to realize many in the world aren't blessed with a church committed to the sufficiency of all Scripture. In many cases, psychology or secular theories or strategies of the world are often really driving mission. Sound doctrine and qualified male leadership and discipleship is lacking, often woefully lacking. Many don't have a pastor trained in expository preaching, just how to open up the Bible, open up a text and the meaning of it, and to seek to apply it and bring in Scriptures accurately. And so, like Amos 8, verse 11 says, there is a famine in the land of true biblical preaching. And my family knows that from experience in the Philippines and mission field and other places. And I've heard it from many all around the world. And next week, our guest preacher in my absence has a heart for meeting that need over there. And I hope that he'll stir our hearts towards 2 Timothy 2, verse 2, ministry to his people. National trained pastors can often impact their own better than white missionaries can. White missionaries can and can multiply that in other areas where we are not as free to go. And so as we think of relations, as we think of family or ethnicity and around the world as well, those are some ways to spread God's glory. Marriage, multiplying godly children, making disciples, and then men making disciple makers. But let's move on to our third point. Salvation must be proclaimed to God's glory. Salvation must be proclaimed. This is essential to missions. And it's we shouldn't have to say this, but we need to say this, that without the gospel, without salvation being proclaimed, it's not really missions. Relational evangelism can be a misnomer if it's not salvational. If salvation isn't being proclaimed or explained in some way, and that being the goal. And by this, we don't mean every missionary is a street preacher or every missionary needs to be able to be an evangelist in big groups. But any missionary and really any Christian who knows the gospel here in this room can and must be seeking to and eager to speak of salvation to the lost. Whatever else they do during the week, that should be their heartbeat. If it doesn't include the Great Commission in some way, it's not truly missions, which is part of that Great Commission, even in our English word. Our church supports many different missionaries. Our church supports, for example, Compassion for Congo, which in part provides orphan ministry. And the goal of as they do that is bringing these children into Christian homes to be made disciples and taught Jesus' commands, kind of bringing Matthew 28:19 and James 1:27 together. But you need to know that that mission and one of the reasons we support them is they are also a gospel proclaiming and church planting ministry that is also asked for help for training their pastors. And that excites me as well. The spiritual adoptions that are a part of that ministry. Salvation being proclaimed and happening in those churches as well. Psalm 96 verse 2 says this to all believers, proclaim his salvation, declare his glory among the nations. And so salvation must be proclaimed to God's glory. This also flows out of Genesis and God's calling of Abraham in Genesis 12, which Paul calls the gospel proclaimed beforehand to Abraham. We read that in Galatians. Everywhere that Abraham went, the text says he built places of public worship. And it says he proclaimed the name of the Lord. That's a phrase for some public proclamation. Proclaiming God's name, proclaiming his attributes, proclaiming God's name is God's glory. Speaking of God's glory, speaking of who God is and being a testimony as he went. Noah, before him, was also a preacher of righteousness, according to 2 Peter 2. Salvation from God's wrath and the flood was proclaimed to others if they would come to the ark before judgment rained down. Salvation was proclaimed to Lot and his family if they would flee before fiery judgment rained down. That's always been the message. We need to tell people that God's wrath is real and it is coming and they need to flee to Christ and Christ alone. Flee by his glorious grace. The Savior was prophesied in Genesis 3:15. He was pictured in that chapter as Adam and Eve didn't die for their own sins. They're given a covering of an animal that must have died to give up its skins. The gospel was prophesied there. It's pictured in some way there. But Paul says it was preached in some sense to Abraham. It was certainly pictured clearly in Genesis 22 where Isaac is spared death by a substitute animal being killed in his place on the altar. But this really becomes the message of the entire Bible from beginning to end. Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He is the Lamb slain for sinners. He is the substitute who suffers death and wrath which we deserve. He is the ark of salvation. He is the covering on the ark. He is the door. He is the only refuge from God's wrath for all who flee their sins to the Savior and trust Christ and Christ alone. That is the message that is essential to all missions, and that's what makes us Christian. We can do social justice, we can do charity, but it's not missions without the gospel being involved in some way. And I am encouraged to see this in the heart of some people you're going to hear about at the end of this message, organizing a trip with this goal, not just for a Christmas vacation or just a way to help some people who are less fortunate at that time of year, but an opportunity to seek to share the gospel with the unsaved, to offer them the greatest gift of all, which is Jesus Christ, our treasure. In missions, some people may be in more of a support role. All of us can have a supportive role in supporting foreign missions, supporting people who can proclaim it in their gifting, but the gospel must be the goal. And this is an area for us to grow in locally, I think, as well, increasing our outreach to the unsaved around us. And I would invite your involvement, your ideas, your initiative in that. I would invite your prayers for us as elders, as we seek to develop a philosophy of missions and outreach, and we think it may be helpful for us to have a missions and outreach team, an oversight team to help give direction and attention to both long-term and short-term missions and local outreach and evangelism and how to increase those things. We have a wonderful group that prays for our missionaries every month, the 2819 group, and their heart is to pray and to encourage also our missionaries with cards, writing cards and supporting them when they're available to interact when they're in town, having some time to encourage them, and even sometimes by Skype. I would encourage you to come to that group. You can, it's a group that's not just for people who are on the team, it's really for anyone. We've also recognized as elders a need for a group with leaders and lay people to help oversee outreach and help evaluate our future partnership opportunities and current ones and our needs. And as we seek to clarify our mission philosophy, that will help us give priority to needs, as there's often many needs we become aware of. I've been doing a lot of reading on this, and I don't have it all figured out, but I've been reading a lot of books on missions and researching how other missions-minded churches have done it, and getting counsel from like-minded pastors as to how to go about this. And I would invite your prayers. This has been really on my heart this year. I would invite your prayers for God to increase our mission and outreach impact with wisdom as stewards of gospel ministry, which is what Ephesians 3 verse says, verse 2-10. We need to move on to our last point, and this is an exciting point. Nations must, and we could say nations will, worship with us for God's glory. Genesis 12 verse 3 is a promise to Abraham, with you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And Acts chapter 3 and Galatians 3 and other passages make clear that salvation is part of that blessing. Walt Kaiser calls Genesis 12:3 the Great Commission of the Old Testament. Abraham in Genesis 12 is saved and he worships and he begins to call upon the Lord, God's name in chapter 12, verse 8, and his people begin to join his family of faith in that same chapter in verse 5 and in verse 16. And in chapter 14, he worships with Melchizedek of another nation. People of African and Arab and Middle Eastern nations begin to worship with Israel in the early Old Testament, but that hasn't been completed. Jesus said the gospel must go to all the nations before the end will come. And we get to be a part of finishing, by God's grace, to be a part of supporting those and praying for those and in some way being a part of this work of God to reach all the nations. Even Ishmael's tribes from Genesis 25 are part of every tribe and tongue that will be represented around that throne in Revelation 7. So the encouraging thing with this is part of something that will succeed. This will happen. And what a privilege that we get to be a part of it. This should be our heart, that all nations must worship with us for God's glory. Let me read Paul's missionary zeal, and I'll give you the verses if you want to look at them later. Romans 15, verses 9 and 11, he says that he became a missionary for the Gentiles so that the Gentiles would glorify God. This was for God's glory. The Gentiles would also join us in glorifying God, that there would be praise among the Gentiles, he says. That was his heart. And then he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And he's quoting from the Psalms, I believe it is. He's quoting that this is what God prophesied, that you would be worshiping with God's people, not just worshiping over there, but worshiping together. Psalm 86, verse 11, I will give thanks to you, O Lord my God, with all my heart, and I will glorify your name forever. There's God's glory. But he's not satisfied to worship alone. He says, all the nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and they shall glorify your name. All of them are going to glorify your name someday. Psalm 96, verse 3 speaks to us. Tell of his glory among the nations, his wonderful deeds among all peoples. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the earth. Are we families of the earth here? We need to ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory of His name. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. This is the message. We need to say He reigns. The Lord is King. He is coming. He reigns. And His wrath is coming. And you must know His love and know His grace by putting your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Repenting of your sin. Trusting in Him. That you would worship with us. That you would worship and be glad and be able to worship and glorify Him and enjoy Him forever. Psalm 102, verse 15 says, "The nations will fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth your glory." Prophet Isaiah weighs in. Isaiah 66, verse 18. God says, "The time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. To the distant coastlands that have neither heard my fame nor seen my glory, and they will declare my glory among the nations." I believe that will happen sometime around the time that Jesus comes again, and maybe even 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 10 speaks of this when it says, "When He comes in that day to be glorified in His saints and to be admired or marveled at among all those who believe." Revelation 15 verse 4, "Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify Your name? For all the nations will come," it says, "and worship before You." I think John Piper is exactly right in his book, subtitled "The Supremacy of God in Missions." Missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exists because worship doesn't in some places. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. When this age is over, and when the countless millions of the redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, missions will be no more. It is a temporary necessity. But worship abides forever. So worship, he says, is the fuel and goal of missions. The goal of missions is the gladness of the peoples and the greatness of God. That's what Psalm 67, verse 3 through 4 says. Let the nations be glad. May that be our goal as well. To glorify God and enjoy Him forever in worship with as many people as we can bring to Christ, including Arabs descended from Genesis 25, and every tribe and tongue and people and nation. I pray some in this room will be called to reach Muslims for Christ. May all of our homes be gospel launching pads. May our marriages be pictures of the gospel, even as imperfect as they might be, that we would do our part to make it a picture, that our children would be made disciples and made arrows to make a mark on the world in enemy territory. May God's renown and God's name and God's fame and God's glory engage our heart. Our Father in heaven, honored be Thy name, Thy kingdom come. I want to close with the words of David Brainerd, missionary to the Indians here in this country before he died. Very young man, died in his 20s, had a great impact on the missions movement. This is his final entry in his journal. Friday, October 2, 1747. "My soul was this day," and keep in mind, he's been coughing up blood. He's dying of tuberculosis and other diseases. "My soul was this day at turns sweetly set on God. I longed to be with Him, that I might behold His glory more. I felt sweetly disposed to commit all to Him, all my concerns for time and eternity. Oh, that His kingdom might come in the world, that they all might love and glorify Him for what He is in Himself, and that the blessed Redeemer might see and be satisfied. Oh, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly," he says. And all God's people say with him, amen. Let's pray. Our gracious Lord, we pray that Your kingdom would come. We understand, Lord, that You have come as King. Your kingdom is now for all who trust in You as King They are transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of Christ, as Colossians says. That happens when we are saved, but yet we want to see it fully happen. Lord, we want to see these prophecies in their fulfillment, in their consummation of your kingdom, when your kingdom comes on earth as it is in heaven, when the King, when your Son, our King, comes again. Lord, we long for that day, and we pray that we would be used as subjects of our King, as messengers and heralds of our King, to bring the gospel to all types of peoples. Lord, we pray this for the glory of Christ. Amen. Amen.